I'm going to begin by reading a prayer, but I want to preface and say that this is not a Christian prayer. It was a prayer that was found on a tablet dating from the mid-7th century BC. It was from Sumer, and it probably dates even earlier than that. So I'm going to read this, but just remember as I'm reading, it's not a Christian prayer. It's a prayer that was just found a very long time ago. May the wrath of the heart of my God be pacified. May the God who is unknown to me be pacified. The sin which I have committed, I know not. An offense against my God, I have unwittingly committed. The iniquity which I have done, I know not. The Lord in the anger of his heart hath looked upon me. The God in the wrath of his heart has visited me. I sought for help, but no one took my hand. I wept, but no one came to my side. I am afflicted. I am overcome. I cannot look up. I kiss the feet of my God and crawl before him. How long, known and unknown God, until the anger of your heart be pacified? That is just a very small portion of a much longer prayer. The original covers 2 full pages. And when I read that for the very first time, I finished and I felt heavy. I felt such a terrible sense of desperation. And I thought, I can't imagine being in that situation. And I'm sure none of you can either. We don't live in an ancient Near Eastern culture. So the idea of having this unknown God that we have to appease and please without knowing how is very strange for us. But that was the norm in that time. So when we listen to that prayer, and again, I only read a very small portion of it, we feel the desperation. We begin to see why people did so many strange and even terrible things to appease and please and pacify gods they didn't even know. They were just attempting to. About a month ago, I read a fictional book about a village in ancient times that was oppressed by a demon. And this oppression had gone on for decades. So by the time of the setting of the book, the villagers have made up a religion to try and please this demon. They've elected a priestess to serve the demon. And she spends her entire life trying to figure out what the demon wants. But things have gotten worse and worse. And so finally, the people in this village had begun offering their children to this demon. A different child every month. They choose the child by lottery, and then the priestess takes the child up into the hills and leaves it there to be consumed by this demon that takes on a physical form sometimes. The author of this book allows you to get into the mind of the young priestess. And far from hating her and thinking, what is she doing? You get to feel her own confusion and her dread and her sorrow at the death of these children she's known and played with, and extreme guilt about her part in it, and yet at the same time trying to please the demon for the good of the entire village. She doesn't know what else to do. She doesn't know how to please this angry, hungry God. And it is heartbreaking. She and the villagers give and give and give to meet the demon's needs, but it's never enough. It's easy to read that and think, oh, that's just ancient history. But it's not. It's not. That scenario, even though it doesn't play itself out in such a dramatic fashion, it describes so many of the religions and even just the systems, organized or just unspoken, that people follow even today. Many of our systems are governed by questions of, is this enough? Is this what I should be doing? And people who follow those systems or religions are plagued by feelings of inadequacy and failure and hopelessness. I want to make this personal, though. I want you to start thinking, wait, this, if I'm honest, I have to admit that I put myself under a system like that without even realizing it. It's kind of my natural inclination. And I find myself asking those same questions. Is it enough? Is what I'm doing the right thing? I should be doing more. And feeling those same feelings of inadequacy and failure. But here's what I want to remind us of. We don't have to. Not only do we not have to, we shouldn't. And I want to remind us of why. And the reason why is because we don't pray to an unknown God. We don't live with an unknown God. We follow a God who has made himself known, who has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself to be a God of goodness, of completion, of light, of love. And what is more, in complete reversal to every system we've created, to every demon that has demanded worship, God doesn't ask us to figure out an offering for him. He offers himself. We've gotten way too used to hearing that. God offered himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world. But I want to remind you of how shocking that is, how unheard of that is, unprecedented, so far outside of any other system and outside our own natural inclinations as to be crazy. That God, the God of the universe, offers himself rather than asking an offering from us. God gives himself to us. We're looking at John 6 today. We just listened to it as someone read it. And I want to look at that passage and look at that. I look at it with this idea in mind. So we're looking at John 6. And we started at verse 25, where Jesus starts referring to himself as the bread of life. It goes into that passage. But right before that section, in the earlier part of John 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. And so in verse 26, he's referring back to that. He says, oh, well, you're here because you got fed and with physical food. And he uses that physical example to then springboard into something spiritual and supernatural. And he tells them to focus more on eternal life rather than physical food. And the people he's speaking to respond with a question, a very typical question, one that we ask all the time. It's our normal response when we're told that what we're doing isn't quite right. It isn't enough, that we should be doing something else. The people ask, what should we do? What is the work God requires? It's such a normal question. Whenever we're told or we even feel that what we've done or who we are isn't enough, isn't completely right, we do the same. We start asking, what do I do? What should I change? But Jesus' answer is not normal, is not typical. It's like shocking. Crazy, upside down answer. Jesus says, believe in the one God has sent. Believe in the offering that God has given. Not offer this and do this and no, God's done the offering. You need to believe in it. He doesn't tell them how to fix their offering. He doesn't give them more and specific instructions. He tells them to believe. And then he goes on to explain that this believing is not just a head decision. It's not flippant. The Amplified Version takes that word believe and it gives several of the meanings that would be inherent in the Greek word. It translates it this way, adhere to, trust in, rely on, I really like that one, and have faith in. So Jesus says that, believe in the one God has sent, and then he takes it further, and he equates that belief to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And I would suggest reading verses 47 to 58 right now. I'm not going to be able to take the time right this moment, but Jesus literally tells us to ingest him, to eat and drink of him. Just think of all the implications in that. Tasting, chewing, swallowing, and then a digesting inside us that then spreads the being of Jesus into every part of our being. Jesus is telling us to believe in him to the point that we take him into our very own selves. And this, he says, is what will please God. It sounds a little crazy when you think of it that way. The people he was speaking to certainly thought it was crazy. And they wondered, just as we wonder when we're really honest, how do we do that? Now, I want to point out that in this passage, John, the author of this passage, has brought up two Old Testament events that I think really fill out this command of Jesus and help us to understand this statement that I am the bread of life. First, John opens chapter 6. So before the section we're actually looking at, but in the feeding of the 5,000, he opens it by mentioning that Passover's coming. And he just throws it in there like it's a filler statement. But it's not, because the Passover was the celebration of God's deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians. It was his rescue of them from slavery and oppression. It was his making them his people. I'm delivering you out of slavery so that you can be my people. So when the Jews heard Passover, that word, it was synonymous for them with the word salvation. And so John mentioning the Passover is a clue that this entire passage is about Jesus being salvation. That the miracle that opens this chapter and leads into Jesus' statement about his being the bread of life is about way more than Jesus just providing physical food. So when Jesus tells us in John 6 that he is the bread of life, he's telling us he is our salvation, our deliverance. This is central every single time we celebrate Eucharist. We hear the words, "This is my body broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me." His flesh offered for us brought us deliverance. That's amazing. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to him through his own body. He made the offering. We don't have to. All he asks us to do is to believe that he actually did this for us, and that it's enough that we don't have to keep making offerings or trying to. Okay. Now, it is one thing to say, yes, Jesus is my salvation. I believe in him as the bread of life for that. But honestly, we can say, I believe that for my salvation, and then we can go right back to trying to come up with offerings, trying to make offerings again. Well, remember I said there were two Old Testament events that John brings into this passage. I think the second one helps us to believe the first one in an ongoing way, to believe that Jesus is our salvation in a way that impacts our day-to-day life after we have come to him for salvation, after we've done that first, I believe in Jesus, I eat the bread of life. The second event, Old Testament event that John mentions, moves our belief in Christ from our heads to our hearts. From just saying, yes, I believe Jesus is the bread of life to me, but moving that into the nitty-gritty, everyday eating of him. So that this belief in Jesus as the bread of life becomes something real and warm and true inside us. And then flows out from us, giving us the energy, supernatural energy, to do life in a very different way, to live the Christian life. So what's that second Old Testament event? In verse 30, so John 6, verse 30, right after Jesus tells the people that the work of God is to believe in the one God sent, the people bring up the manna in the wilderness. What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they bring it up. A little bit of backstory here. So the Israelites, they were delivered in the Passover, and then they wandered around in the wilderness. It was not supposed to be for very long at first, but it ended up being 40 years. And the manna was bread that God sent from heaven every single day, except for the Sabbath day once a week, for their sustenance. They'd already been delivered from slavery, but they needed something to carry them through the gap between that deliverance and their arrival in the promised land. That kind of sounds like us right now, doesn't it? We're in that gap. We too need sustenance. Our salvation is one of those now and not yet things. We have eternal life. We have salvation, but we're not living in the actuality of it right now, where God is that presence that is so present that there's no way we could ignore it. Instead, we get very easily distracted and we try to eat other things. And so we need something daily. So God wants us to, even though we're in that already not yet time, He wants us to live in the salvation we've been given. Remember that Christ told us He came that we might have life, and that life to the full. He's saying, I offered myself once and for all for you, but you know what? I'm offering myself to you in a daily way as well. I'm holding this out to you every single day. That eternal life that He offered Himself for, that His death provided for us, He wants us to start living it here and now. And He doesn't mean, I mean, obviously we know, we're still going to struggle. We're still going to experience problems. We're still going to have to fight against our sin tendencies. But He is holding out a life to us in the here and now that is full of the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, a life that's able to consider others' interests instead of our own without resentment or bitterness, a life that is drawn to the noble, the beautiful, the lovely, and the good, a life that has that salvation life within us that then empowers us to share the love of Christ with everyone around us, to live in it ourselves. We want that life. And we have little moments where we kind of experience it. But a lot of the time we end up living a half-life, a shadowed life, a pseudo-life, a life that we kind of plod through, always struggling with ourselves, with others, lacking joy and lacking peace. Church Father Athanasius described this life as a return to nothingness. We've turned against life, and we've returned to the nothingness that we were before, but we weren't before. He described it kind of like being a zombie. He did not use the word zombie. I use that word, but that's kind of my take on Athanasius's idea. And I think about that, wandering around like a zombie, walking dead, in a sense, geared towards grumpiness and destruction, the way a zombie is. That's kind of the half-life that we tend to, and Christ doesn't want that for us. During the month of February, my husband and daughter went on a Whole30, not diet, but way of eating. And I decided in sympathy that I would do a modified version with them. I didn't want to give up cream in my coffee, and I didn't want to give up my afternoon chai, but I gave up bread. Which normally doesn't bother me, giving up bread, but I make the bread in our household, and it's a really good bread. It's a whole wheat bread, just has a few ingredients, like toasted with butter. It's wonderful. And I discovered, not only did I miss that, just the taste of it, but I discovered that I ran out of energy when I didn't have bread. One morning I was working, and after a couple hours of working, I thought, I'll take the dog for a walk and that'll get me out and get me some fresh air. And I had eaten that morning for breakfast some stew. When you end up eating strange meals when you're on this Whole30 thing. So I'm out in the woods, and suddenly the stew was gone. I mean, the little bits of meat, lots of veggies in it, and I had eaten it several hours before, and it was just gone. And my legs and arms felt heavy, and every step was hard, and I thought, oh, if I'd had a slice of bread this morning, I would still have some energy. And I missed that spring in my step, that energy. And I had to drag myself out of the woods to get back home and then eat more meat and veggies. Well, that is a little picture of the half-life that we tend to live most of the time. We kind of drag ourselves through. And that is not the full life that Christ is offering. So, still, the question is, we know how to live in the half-life, this dragging, the defaulting to self and negative emotions life. We know how to do that. It's perfectly normal. But we don't want that. We really don't. Deep down, particularly with the Spirit of Christ prompting us to want more, we want a full life. We should. C.S. Lewis once said that the problem is not that we desire too much, but that we desire too little. And the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that we have a desire to be filled with Christ, to be empowered by His Spirit, to live life to the full. So how do we do that? Well, I'm convinced that to live in that fullness of life, we have to eat Jesus like the Israelites ate the manna in the wilderness. Remember that second Old Testament event John referred to? Wilderness. That kind of describes our here and now, doesn't it? So by eating manna, bringing up that image, we get a daily picture. The Israelites got manna every single day except for the Sabbath. And God told them only to gather enough for each day. He said, don't store it up. Go out and gather each morning, and that's your sustenance for that day. Now, they tried to store it up. A few of them went out and gathered a whole bunch of it. And you wonder about their motives. I think they're probably a lot like ours. Either because they didn't want to gather the next day, I'll take a day off, because they doubted God would provide it the next day, or maybe they were trying to be resourceful. But when they opened up that manna the next day, it had worms in it. It was stinky and rotten. We do the same thing. We try to do life on our own. We follow our own plan. We want to be in control. We want to prove ourselves that we're strong and capable. We don't really believe God means it when He says He wants us to come to Him empty-handed every day. We don't believe He'll love us or want to be with us if we're too needy. But we have to believe that He really wants us to come with our bellies empty and our hands empty. Empty, but ready to receive from Him. He doesn't ask us to gather the wheat or press the oil or grind the salt. He just tells us to come and believe that He is who He says He is. He is the one who made us and loves us and feeds us every day. He wants us to believe that so deeply that it's like we are taking bread into our mouths and chewing it and swallowing it down so that it fills us. Our only work in this daily receiving of Jesus as the bread of life, our only work is to come to Him, to cup our hands, or if we're too weary to even do that, to open our mouths and let the Holy Spirit feed us the bread of life. Daily, coming to Him and saying, I need this. Practically speaking, what does this look like? It looks like us coming out of sleep each morning and saying, I got nothing. If I try to feed myself with myself or anything else, if I try to function on my reserves, it's going to be disastrous. I'll crash. I'll struggle through my day feeling overwhelmed or weary or struggling with negative attitudes. Or if we're a slightly different personality type, we have to acknowledge, okay, I will seem to function just fine if I try to feed myself, but I'll be charging through my day without the ability to really care for those around me or notice God and the gifts He's giving me. You might have a slightly different personality. It may look a little different for you. But if we eat Jesus as our daily bread, we dwell in Him, who's life itself. And that life itself, Jesus, dwells in us. It fills us. It gives us power and strength and energy and love and joy and peace and patience. And it gives us life, true life, full life that we can't have if we don't eat Him every day. So I came up with three action steps to help us kind of remember how to eat this bread every day. First, we look at Jesus. Second, with our eyes still on him, we reveal our brokenness and emptiness. We acknowledge it. We admit it, both to ourselves and to him. And third, we accept his fullness for us. We tell him, oh, I want to really believe in you today. I want you to be my all in all. I want to know and rely on and trust in you completely. Help me to do this. We even need his help for believing. We do these steps at the beginning of our days, in the middles, at the ends. Daily bread might need to be hourly. We probably need to graze on Jesus all day long, to look at him, to accept and reveal our brokenness, and accept his fullness for us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of our God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you, now and forever. Amen.